my volume.
You're fine right okay. now. We just started here. This is Georgianne Hughes with David Seeloff. He is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he is carrying on the work of Ernest L. Martin. You can find the website at askelm.com. That's askelm.com. And, you know, we're working right now on the ABCs of the Gospels, and the book is free online. You can read chapter by chapter. I've got a link there on the Byte Show library page. You can read it for free. And we're going through this. And as I have mentioned on a couple of other audio files with other people that I've done, Ernest L. Martin was greatly admired by many, many colleagues. And they admired him in private. Many of these people sold out. They would not heap accolades on him publicly like they did in private, because many of these people would lose their grant money. They'd have problems with their tenure at universities and seminaries and things like that. So they kept their mouth shut publicly. And another thing about Ernest L. Martin, when he did make a mistake, he was man enough to stand up and say, I made a mistake and I'm going to correct it. In academia, when men make a mistake, they, you know, it's kind of the lie everybody agrees to and nobody corrects it. And for hundreds of years, there have been mistakes that have just simply been copied by new generations of scholars. And Ernest L. Martin uncovered a lot of things that are difficult for the public to deal with in their mind, because they have been sitting in a dead pew listening to a dead minister preach a dead gospel. And Ernest L. Martin found more life, more love, more... He found so many treasures in the Gospels, in the Holy Scriptures, period. And much of what he found was discussed privately, frequently, by other pastors and theologians and seminarians, privately, mind you, but never, ever, ever taught to the people sitting in the pew. And these are the kind of things that David Seeloff and I are discussing. And yes, it is very upsetting to people who have never heard these things before. And the reason you haven't heard them is because your ministers, your preachers, etc., do not divulge these things publicly while you're sitting there in the pew. And one of the things that seems to be upsetting people in our second segment of ABCs of the Gospels was the fact that salvation in Jesus Christ leads to deity. And I've asked David today, before we go on to part three, to clarify that particular issue, because a lot of people just flat don't understand it. They think that that means like the gods and goddesses of old. They think, oh boy, that's part of Mormon doctrine, all kinds of all kinds of things. But that's not what it's about. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. Thanks for having me on again.
Well, thanks for putting up with me.
Well, you understand the situation, and I think it helps to clarify that you never met Ernest Martin. You're only getting his information from what you've read.
Well,
and
yeah.
It leads you to the Scriptures.
Yes, it
gets
does.
You into the Scriptures in a way that your jaw drops
mm-hmm.
a lot. You just wonder, I never realized that's what it actually said. And without using tricky word meanings or anything else,
yeah.
It's just the plain statements of exactly what the text says.
Right.
So, you know, that's where we are. The aspect of mankind destined to be deity, I would like to ask people, what exactly do they think the result of salvation for them individually will be?
Yeah, good point.
It nowhere says that we're going to become angels. We're going to judge angels, as you pointed out last time.
Right.
And, you know, what is man, David said, that you, King David said, that you even think of him and consider him, and you created him, you created man a little lower than the angels. Well, this verse was applied to Jesus Christ in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
And yes, it applies to Jesus specifically, but it also applies to you and to me. We were created a little lower than the Elohim, which the author of Hebrews changed to angels. But Elohim, angels are Elohim. You will eventually become Elohim, which is the common Hebrew word for gods. Jesus said in John 10, chapter 10, that is it not, Jesus answered the scribes, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods.
Back off on your volume just a tad.
And so that's what it, you know, that's the way it is in the Greek in John 10:34. And he was speaking to the Jewish sages and the Jewish scholars.
Mm-hmm.
So that they understood that. They didn't object to that.
Right.
What they objected to was him equating himself with God, which is true because he had the authority to do so. And they did not acknowledge that. So actually we'll be coming back to this subject when we discuss the legal position of mankind today. Actually, my volume gets loud because I get excited.
I know.
And what we're going to discuss today in Chapter 5, let's go over the chapters. Chapter 1 of ABCs of the Gospel, which mm-hmm. actually I'm reading the text, so if you want a transcript, essentially, of what we're dealing with,
right.
Go to the ASK website and click on ABCs of the Gospel. And according to the chapters, the first chapter was how mankind got saved. Chapter 2 is what is the family of God, of which we all will be a part. And we were created in the image of God and in the likeness of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that we are destined to become God's stuff eventually.
Yeah.
In the image and likeness, we have some type of form, some type of likeness, some type of image of what God the Father and Jesus Christ are like. Jesus Christ was a man. God the Father was not a man, ever, never will be, but Jesus Christ, who was the first creation of God, definitely became, in the incarnation, a man.
Right.
But even before then, he had the form and likeness which we were created in, of two arms, two legs, one head, and, you know, the general form of a human being.
Right.
So that it's not a stretch. This is why the Hebrews and the Jews were not, in Israel, was forbidden from portraying an image of God, either as an animal, like a cow, like the Israelites did in the wilderness,
yeah.
Or even as a man. There was to be nothing in there. The only image of God was supposed to be Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he was. He was the exact image and the exact likeness of God the Father. So, and this is all bound up in the family of God. God is our Father in a very real sense. Not in a nice poetic sense.
Or a philosophical
exactly.
sense, yeah.
Or a vain philosophical sense.
Right.
And then chapter 3 is mankind is destined to be deity. Chapter 4 is that all mankind have been saved. And chapter 5, what we're going to deal with today, is the legal position of mankind today. And that deals specifically more with the what our state is and our status, our legal situation with Christ today. So let's start and get into it and deal with the legal position of mankind today, chapter 5 of ABCs of the Gospel. There's a special position that the ecclesia, which is the Greek term for, generally it's called church in English today, but the Spanish term is ecclesia, which is an accurate representation, more accurate representation of the Greek word ecclesia. I hesitate to use the word church unless I'm dealing with a denomination or discussing like Christianity, the Christian church, because the word church has some pagan roots to it.
Yes.
Ecclesia is Greek and doesn't have any of those that pagan baggage. I mean,
yeah.
Church comes from the word Circe, which was a Greek goddess. So you'll see me, I will use ecclesia, which is the Greek word, means assembly. But the ecclesia is collectively the body of Christ. That's also, you know, another term that is used by the Apostle Paul and the other apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And it shows, once again, the representation of our status with the Father at the present. We're not just hangers-on. We are part of the family of God. If we're a believer, we have a spark of divinity. The Spirit of God is
You know, David, that makes it so obvious.
Yeah.
When you say it that way, why the Synarchist movement, the mm-hmm. communist Illuminati, all these people do not want you to realize these things, you know, because
yeah.
then you won't be worshiping them and following their doctrines.
And they have a spirit.
Oh, yeah.
But it's not the Spirit of God.
It's not the Holy Spirit, right.
And right. All too often, what a lot of these groups, and especially in the East, in the world of the East, Eastern mysticism, Hinduism, Buddhism, they are literally worshiping the spirit of life that goes out to everything from God. But that's different than the Spirit of God, which energizes a person to salvation.
Right.
The Spirit of God is definitely divine, and it resides in you as a believer now. Now, if that's not divinity, what is? And that spirit is different than the spirit in angels and the spirit of your wonderful dog or your cat or your pets, or every animal has a distinct spirit. And those animals have souls. Those souls were created, you can understand that in Genesis chapter 1.
See, people, a lot of people say, well, animals do not have souls, and I disagree with that. They do. If
yeah.
God knows when a bird falls out of a tree, for heaven's sakes, how would he know that if he didn't have souls in those animals?
Right, but the spirit within the animal is different than
yes.
the spirit in you, the
yeah.
spirit
oh, yeah.
of humanity.
That's right.
And the Holy Spirit of God, the Father, mm-hmm. is a totally different spirit than the spirit of man.
Right.
And certainly different than the spirit of angels or the spirit of animals.
Right.
But the Apostle Paul revealed that through this divine Spirit of God, the role that each member of the ecclesia now plays as far as the Father and Christ are concerned, that is a very, very high position indeed. And this new role, which is explained fully to the Apostle Paul and others in the year 63 CE, it's explained in what we call the revelation of the mystery that Paul talks about.
Okay.
This new role puts all of us in an exalted authority position right next to the Father himself, seated with Christ on Christ's own throne. We're not seated with Christ on his lap.
Yeah.
We are part of the body of Christ. This is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Read it for yourself. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians together make up the body of what is called the mystery. And this wonderful teaching, magnificent teaching, which Paul said was hidden from the knowledge of man until about 63 AD, 63 CE, quote, from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, in Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verse 9. In other words, it wasn't known to anyone except God the Father and Jesus Christ, not even to the angels. When Peter talks about these are the things that angels desire to look into,
yeah,
this is what he was talking about. Peter wrote 2nd, 1st, and 2nd Peter. Both those books were written after the mystery was revealed. Now, they don't discuss aspects of the mystery. They discuss other things, but those two books, Peter wrote and fully understood the mystery, and that same with the Gospel of John. That was written after the mystery. That's why the Gospel of John is entirely different than the Synoptic Gospels.
Right.
So this mystery and this understanding and this revelation of the mystery makes all the members of the Ecclesia today no longer bound to any laws of tithing, rituals, holy days, Sabbaths, or any other ceremonial law that God ever made for any human to observe. As good and as righteous and as excellent as those laws are, the revelation of the mystery made it clear that those no longer have to be obeyed by someone who understands the new revelation of the mystery. And yes, it was new to Paul, but it was always in Christ and God before the foundation of the world. The simple truth is that we have already been given and have the highest positions in the universe by being, quote, in Christ. And there are no more works for us to do to reach this highest of positions. It was given to us already, just like everything else related to salvation.
Okay.
Now, we're going to unpack this phrase,
yeah,
in Christ.
Now, one question. You know, understanding that, it still leaves a burning question, and that is, why are we here?
Well, it will...
yeah,
why are we here at this moment in the position that we're at, or why are we here in what sense?
Well, you know, like, why am I here? If I understand these things, am I here to bear witness to the end? Am I here to help others understand? I mean, why am I here? You know?
Yes and no.
Okay.
Yes, you'll get a partial answer. The full answer to why you're here now, doing what you're doing,
mm-hmm,
in a certain sense, will be answered in Chapter 7, which deals with the lottery. You were allotted by lottery to be born at the time and the place and the situation that you are in now. And that applies to you, to me, to every human being, to Adam, to everyone except Christ. He was crucified before the foundation of the world.
Right.
And that will become clear. It'll be one of the most fascinating things you've ever encountered. And then everything will gel, and you will think about it for several weeks.
David.
Simply because you will understand, maybe not understand, but realize that there is a purpose and a reason for you, and that you know, where do you fit in the scheme of the plan of God? And some of it's just by chance. You could be, somebody else could be living your life. They would live it differently, but they would fulfill the role that you are fulfilling. In other words, you could be the life that the Apostle Paul led, which you would then fulfill everything that God wanted you to do, male or female.
Mm-hmm.
You would fulfill that, but you would do it in your own unique way. You know, if you read the events of Isaac in the book of Genesis, he was a pretty meek, mild, and easygoing kind of guy. He didn't have much upset going on in his life.
Right.
But then you get somebody like Jacob, his son. Well, he was a rabble-rouser.
Oh,
he
yeah.
was a supplanter. He was always grasping and trying to get the advantage of people. You know, you have... Now, they were probably given certain tasks to accomplish in their lifetimes, but how they went about them, God was going to make sure they did them. But how they went about them, either with ease or with difficulty, is up to you. And in this segment, we'll actually get into rewards and punishments.
Yes.
In the next chapter, chapter 6.
Okay.
So hold off for a little while.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Chapter 5 will give you part of that answer, but chapter 6 will give you another part, and chapter 7 will give you another part. But 5 and 6 are for today.
Okay.
But the first we kind of have to take care of the ceremonial things. But let's... It's clear by the plain teaching of the Apostle Paul that the biblical laws of tithing and new moons and Sabbaths and holy days and rituals and eating and not eating, no matter if they're mentioned in the holiest, as being the holiest of ceremonies for human beings, they are no longer in a legal sense for Christians to observe. You can if you want, but we'll explain that they're really kindergarten teachings.
Mm-hmm.
If you want to go to kindergarten and sit in the little chairs, you go right ahead. But hopefully you will have advanced from that. Paul, the Apostle Paul, said that they were simply elementary teachings for us when we were reckoned to be underage in understanding the truths of the gospel. It's not that the ritualistic laws and ordinances have been done away with, since there are still people on earth who have immature teachings of God, and they choose to observe them.
Mm-hmm.
Some people get comfort in doing stand-up, sit-down, observe this day and that day, and build a tabernacle and go out and camp out for a week. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with any of that. You can even go slaughter your own Passover lamb if you want. I don't care. God doesn't care. But that's, you know, that's for children. That's elementary stuff. You can keep those things if you wish, though they have no efficacy in bringing anyone to salvation.
Good point.
They do help in instructing you about the elementary things of God. There is a prophetic role, in fact, in looking at the holy days, the sequence of the holy days. But they have a teaching, but you don't have to observe them to understand those. Those ritual laws were ordained for us when we were children, and they're for children of the faith. Read Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. This is explicitly stated by Paul. They are a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 to 29. I'm not going to go into those. You can read the plain words for yourself. The laws were not done away with. They're simply meant for children. Just like today, we have laws governing the actions of children in school, from grade school through high school. These laws involve certain days and periods. You know, you have lunch period, you have recess, you have math period, observed by children in school. And if you're an adult, you don't have to observe those things anymore. You can take your children to school, but you yourself don't have to observe recess or physical education, assuming they even have those anymore in school. Another illustration to show this is the licensing laws regarding the sale of alcoholic beverages. At midnight of a person's 21st birthday, that person can legally buy alcoholic drinks, while a few minutes before that moment of midnight, it would have been against the law to sell any alcohol to a minor, even 10 minutes before becoming 21, technically and legally. Now, most mankind would, you know, slough off those laws and, you know, let it pass. But God doesn't play around with his law. You know, if you're a minor, you should observe those laws, and you better, or there's punishments. But if you have grown out of that and are now an adult, you shouldn't have to observe those things anymore. At midnight, it was... Now, what happens at midnight? On your 21st, when you become 21, it's not that the law changed or that the law was done away. It's that the law, the man or woman changed and you grew up and you were no longer a minor. You're 21 years old. The person left off being a minor and he or she was not a child, a school child any longer. And this is precisely the way it is with us regarding the ritualistic laws and ordinances of the Old and New Testaments. We are now considered mature adults by God, and those laws intended for us while we were children in the faith, they simply no longer apply to us anymore. We are now grown up. We are now in Christ, and we have kept all these infant requirements in a perfect way because we are in Christ from the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Us being in Christ in a very real sense, in a very real legal sense, as revealed by the mystery, that we are no longer considered legally to be children. We will find that that little phrase, in Christ or in Messiah, on a continual basis, we are in Christ on a continual basis from before the world's foundation. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. This means that Christ, in every single factor of salvation, has been a substitute for us in fulfilling every single requirement that God the Father has placed on all mankind that could possibly be performed. We covered some of this before regarding Christ's substitutionary role. But let's start with that and go back a little bit with that.
Okay.
Christ's substitutionary role, which he did for us, that took place before the world's foundation, Paul finally came to see through the revelation from God that mankind is now reckoned by God the Father to have been in Christ before the foundation of the world. Once again, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. But our position in Christ does not stop with that remote period in the past. We, in a legal sense, remain to be in Christ, even to the very moment that Christ entered this world with his birth from Mary. Our being in Christ did not even stop with Christ's birth. We are also in Christ in the eyes of the Father when Christ was circumcised, according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. When Christ was circumcised, we were circumcised. So we don't have to, if you're a male, either an adult or child. And the Apostle Paul shows through his teaching in the revelation of the mystery that all of us are now accounted as being circumcised, having been circumcised at the time when Christ was circumcised. Christ was performing his role for as a substitute for us in the eyes of the Father, legally. Thus, when Christ was circumcised as a boy of 8 days old, which at 8 days old, by the way, that's the time when all the, remember biorhythms?
Oh, yes.
If you take a date of birth and look 8 days after that. On the eighth day, all the biorhythms are at their peak at the same day.
I'll be darned.
Which is kind of interesting.
Yeah.
But when Christ was circumcised as a boy of 8 days, at the 8 days old, all those destined for salvation, male or female, makes no difference for a spiritual principle discussed by Paul, they were also circumcised at the same time. Even though you and I were not born at that time, it makes no difference. Because Christ was doing something for us. He wasn't just doing our sins. He was doing righteousness for us, for the whole world, throughout the ages of all the ages of mankind. But our being circumcised in Christ did not stop with the substitutionary role of Christ on behalf of mankind. The Apostle Paul goes on to teach that when Christ was baptized by John in the Jordan River, all mankind was also reckoned as being baptized with him. This is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. And later, when Christ was crucified, and this everyone pretty much accepts, all mankind was reckoned by the Father as also having been crucified with Christ at the very same time. Because all mankind was being placed in Christ at that time also, on the cross, on the tree of crucifixion. This is in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. But still, our being in Christ did not stop with the crucifixion. All of us from Adam and Eve onward were accounted as having been resurrected with Christ when Christ was resurrected from the dead. In Colossians 2, it says, you are risen with him. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and chapter 3, verse 1. When Christ passed the judgment seat, when he put his blood on the judgment seat that all of us must go through at death, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Jesus Christ went through triumphantly as a substitute for you and for me and for all in the world. Then he sat down at the right hand of the Father on a glorious throne, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, and even now all of us are, quote, in Christ, end quote, as far as the Father is concerned, sitting with Christ in our place at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Once again, Colossians 3:1.
This has already been done, and in a sense, this has happened in eternity?
Well, it was all planned before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
It was all intended before the foundation of the world. But now, through Christ, his circumcision, his baptism, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, his putting the blood on the judgment seat, his ascension, and his seated at the Father. Certainly that's happened in the past for us. And now we are reckoned legally. Remember the chapter title of this chapter is the legal position of mankind today. Our authority is of that status.
Well, he purchased us.
Exactly.
So we would not have to be slaves to the satanic system.
Exactly.
Yeah.
We have been redeemed and purchased from Satan, if you will, who owned us. And, you know, like we said before, the gospel is not to get people converted. It's to announce that they have already been saved.
Wow.
And, you know, that really can't be, they've already been saved in Christ. And if you think that you have to accept that in order to be saved, well, that works. Now, the world will learn about that when God chooses to teach the world and every human being about that. And we'll get into that as we proceed. We covered some of that last time. Christ now sits at, in our place at the right hand of the Father, Colossians 3:1. This all means that each of us has a majestic position in the heavens through our roles, waiting, presently being mature children in Christ. We are no longer infant children, and we can now begin to act like mature adults in Christ with the freedom that adults can have. Remember in 2 Timothy when it said, when the Apostle Paul says that all the churches of Asia left him, and that there's only Timothy and Luke and a few others?
Yes.
They could not accept this message from the Apostle Paul.
Oh boy, there's a lot of Christians today that won't accept it either.
Oh, and they get almost violent about it.
Yeah.
They don't want us to have the freedom in Christ. Part of that is some ministers want to rule over people.
Yeah.
But even those who are subject to those rulers, they don't think that this is right, that somehow we should be ruled by men and not just by God and Christ, God the Father and Christ. You know, and we can act with the freedom that adults can have. That means independently. Doesn't, you know, and you don't have to belong to a church or an organization to understand the scriptures or to understand the freedom and the salvation that you have in Christ.
Or to walk the walk with Jesus Christ.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Do you need to belong to an organization to do good works?
No.
To help your neighbor and to do what is right? Of course not.
Right.
This is why you and I have the freedom from all the requirements of the religions of this world, to all their freedom from all their sacramental, ritualistic, and ceremonial religious duties.
Mm-hmm.
You need no such rituals to appease God or even to please God, because you're already reckoned by Him to be His mature children in Christ. You are acknowledged as already sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. You've already made it perfectly. Now, this high rank that you and I possess means that no man or body of men can rule over us, rule religiously over us any longer. The only person above us in rank is Christ Jesus, and He's next to the Father Himself in authority in this universe. We need no men ruling over us in a religious sense.
See, that's where we got in trouble way back there in the Old Testament, David, when he led the people Himself, and
right.
The people weren't happy with that. They wanted a frigging king like the pagans, and we've
right.
suffered ever since. You
right.
know? Yeah.
And eventually, even the early church.
Yeah.
God let them be led by Constantine, who ruled from the top down. And if you remember Christ's instructions to the apostles, He said, don't be like the Gentiles, where you rule from the top down. You serve from the bottom up.
Amen.
And, you know, this is what the apostles did.
Well, isn't there something in the Gospels that says, he who is first shall be last, and he who is last shall be first?
Right.
Yeah.
That might refer to some type of knowledge of the salvation plan of God, but it definitely has to do with service.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. So that those who are lowly and spend their time praying for other people and for the gospel and for you know, those that need prayer are perhaps doing more than those that contribute money.
Yeah.
Now, some people use that as an excuse not to contribute money. But that's
yeah.
a different issue.
Yeah.
But in fact, it's infant children who need rulers over their spiritual, but not fully grown adult children, as God now reckons us. And if God reckons you as an adult, you better start taking responsibility for your own education and understanding and reading of the scriptures. Let's look at the rank that each of us has. And no human is higher in rank than any other human, or than you and I are ourselves. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." In other words, there's nobody between you and God the Father except Jesus Christ. There's nobody between me. There's nobody between any of your listeners and God the Father except Jesus Christ.
There's no cartel.
There's no priest, no rabbi, no imam, no father, so-called, except God, except Jesus Christ, between you and God the Father.
Right.
When you speak, when you pray, it goes directly to the Father through Jesus Christ. You don't have to ask for anyone's blessing. They don't have any authority. How could they? You have a direct line.
Good point.
Only Christ Jesus stands between us and God the Father himself. That means that we rule under them as third in authority in the universe. Now, of course, all humans are equal. Now, that doesn't mean on the physical realm and the physical plane. Children should obey their parents, and you should obey your boss, and that sort of thing. But spiritually, there's nobody above you on this earth. It's not, you know, we're under them as third in authority, but that's not quite accurate, because actually we are accounted by the Father, as Paul mentions many times in the verses that I listed, that we are actually in Christ, and Christ is the firstborn of the Father. And in a sense, since we are reckoned to be in Christ, then we can also consider ourselves as firstborn children. God the Father has no secondborn children, the only firstborn. And you and I are classified as being in that capacity because we are also in Christ. Now, we who know the truths of the gospel concerning these matters are able to see and to understand that we are now reckoned by the Father to be above all other spiritual sovereignties or authorities. We're talking about supernatural, in this world or in the heavens. Because of our relationship to him, we don't have the power to rule over those authorities. We're talking spirits and principalities and powers, but we are above them. We are now presently reigning on that heavenly throne as Christ is, in a legal sense, because we are in Christ. Note how the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. "And God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in Messiah Jesus. And though the world does not recognize our standing in Christ, that Christ has obtained to us, we are, after all, ambassadors from that kingdom to this world."
Wow.
The Father and Christ and all the angels fully realize this now as a glorious fact. The angels didn't know this until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul and others. And this is in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. "With the world not knowing this glorious truth of the gospel, they are all, the rest of the world is all cut off from the advantage of the many blessings that are ours, who are able to recognize our position of being in Christ. Indeed, we hope to have the very glory that God has given to us." And this once again gets along to the deity. This is in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Once again, regarding the deity, if we are in Christ, and as John says, we shall see him as he is when he returns, because we shall be like him, and we have the spirit of deity within us, and we're created in the likeness and image of God intentionally at the very beginning, and we shall achieve that as our resurrection, how much closer, and we're seated with God the Father at the throne with Christ, how much more close to deity do you, I mean, how else could it be expressed? by God. So, you know, let's take a look at some of the things that this knowledge of the gospel can bring to us. Being in Christ from the foundation of the world, of course, means that Christ has lived a substitutionary life for all mankind from that remote period in the past, and that we are free from doing the rituals of religion that God imposed upon the world at that time. Remember when it says in the Gospels that Christ fulfilled the law?
Yes.
Well, he fulfilled it for us in a positive sense, as well as, you know, saving us from our sins and, you know, making it possible for us to be resurrected to spiritual life. The substitution of Christ also means that the good works that Christ did in doing the rituals while he was on earth has now been awarded to us, to mankind, as belonging to mankind because we were also in Christ during those times. This means that the Father now looks at each of us as already having kept all of his commandments perfectly when Christ did those works in our place. When Christ was sinless, now that we're in Christ, we are sinless. Obviously, as John says, we sin, but then John, in 1 John, turns around and says, we're not sinned. This is because, once again, we are in Christ. And John wrote those, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, after the revelation of the mystery. John fully understood this. All human beings are now acknowledged as having died with Christ when Christ died. All human beings are now reckoned to have been resurrected with Christ at the time that Christ was resurrected 2,000 years ago. All have passed the judgment seat as Christ did, and all now sit on the very throne of Christ, of the Messiah, which is located at the right hand of the Father in heaven. This is the legal position that mankind has been revealed to Paul and the other apostles when the fullness of the mystery was disclosed to the Ecclesia in 63 CE. Now let's make one point clear again. While all mankind has been legally redeemed by the blood of Christ and are reckoned to be in Christ, only we to whom God has seen fit to reveal this glorious truth, and this is in John chapter 6, verses 44 and verse 65, only we who know and understand this are able to take advantage of it. If you are understanding this for the first time, this has always been the case during your lifetime. But God has now chosen at this moment to reveal it to you, just as he revealed it for the first time to the Apostle Paul in 63 CE. A helpless child of 6 months old may be a son of a powerful and prestigious king and queen and be destined to assume all the glories of that kingdom at adulthood. But yet that six-month-old child still remains the same as any other six-month-old child who has no clue or knowledge of what that position in the future will really be. People today who do not have this essential knowledge of the gospel, which is being told to you right now, to show exactly what mankind is and is destined to be and what God has done for us, they're as helpless as a six-month-old king-to-be who is ignorant of his own potential glory and power. God and Christ have seen fit to reveal to you and to me this glorious and wonderful truth. And you and I are privileged to take advantage of our knowing our position and walking maturely in it. And we can be more effective in walking in our Father's business if we understand who we are and what our legal position of mankind is today. Now, in chapter 6, we're going to discuss the ramifications and how this plays out in our present life. And the title of chapter 6 is Adulterers, Thieves, Liars, Whoremongers, Blasphemers, and Murderers Will Not Be in the Kingdom of God. And this is, in the scriptures also. So.
Now, let me ask you something. You know, people say, well, through repentance, you know, God accepts you after these things. Are we talking about people who die unrepentant? Are we talking, what, I mean, explain this.
People who die, who have heard the gospel and die unrepentant, God didn't flip the switch so that they could understand in their head like he did it with the Apostle Paul and like he did with you. Some people, it's a sudden flipping of the switch like it was with the Apostle Paul. For some people, it's a gradual, gentle change and realization and understanding of what God in Christ has done for us. So that those who die unrepentant, even if they've heard the gospel, will be resurrected in the great white throne judgment, and at that time, they will be educated to the truth and will be able to look back of how, yes, they were exposed to it, but God didn't allow them to understand and to repent at that time. And even if people have repented and backslidden, they will not receive the kingdom of God, but they will ultimately be saved, and that's what this chapter is all about, chapter 7.
So if you have been very sinful and you come to realize these things, you know, like you say, God flips a switch in your head and you understand these things and are absolutely repentant, then does that put you back on the footing?
Yeah. So, you know, there's it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God once you know the truth.
Yeah.
And the Jews did. Remember when Christ said, you know, if you offend one of these little ones who are acting in faith and destroy that faith, it's better that a millstone be put on your neck and cast into the sea than the way that God is going to deal with you. There's some very fierce and fiery judgments coming on people, and some people will not, who know the truth of God, will not make it into the kingdom of God. And we'll get into this. This will hopefully be clarified. The whole purpose of Dr. Martin writing this book is to lead people to the scriptures so that when they read these things for themselves, they say, oh yeah, that's what it means. Now it makes sense. And it's the plain sense of the words, and it's no playing with fancy Greek words or, you know, any subtleties. Although, it must be admitted that some of what Paul wrote was difficult to understand. The mystery was difficult to understand for Peter. As you'll progress in Dr. Martin's book, Restoring the Original Bible, the Original Bible Restored, when you come to the last chapters, he goes through the development of the New Testament, and when this mystery was revealed, it took a long time for Peter and the Apostles Peter and the Apostles John and others, the elders of the church that John talks about in 1 John, it was very difficult for them to accept this. And they, in all the churches of Asia, that means Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, to whom he wrote the mystery epistles, they all abandoned Paul before he died. Now later they came back to Paul through the offices of the Apostle John. And this is clear, because John wrote from Ephesus, and he wrote the book of Revelation from Patmos, which was just on an island west of those churches that he talks about. And those churches were extant. Laodicea, Philadelphia, Ephesus, they were all extant at the time that John wrote Revelation. So you'll see that they abandoned Paul because of the mystery, but then they returned to Paul with the good offices of the Apostle John. Once the Apostle John came to accept it, it wasn't easy, apparently, for him to do so. And this is all in Dr. Martin's book, The Original Bible Restored. So let's get into chapter 6, which is titled Adulterers, Thieves, Liars, Whoremongers, Blasphemers, and Murderers, will not be in the kingdom of God. Though all mankind are destined to be finally be saved and to become members of the family of God, the vast number of people who have ever lived will not achieve this glorious state until what the Apostle Paul calls the dispensation of the fullness of times. And this is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Now recall that Paul said that salvation was to be given to mankind at particular seasons of time. And we can go back in to page 30 in this book, and which is another chapter. Let's see what chapter that is. Yeah, that's chapter 4. All mankind has been saved. And that's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, that the, you know, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all men to be testified in due time or in due seasons, in its own seasons. That's what the Greek simply means. And remember, the Greek was written to simple people. It wasn't written as a sophisticated theological language. And when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he wrote in simple language. And sometimes he wrote in angry language because they loused up. So those periods of time, those seasons of time, as described by Paul in 1 Corinthians, are described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And these periods are important in knowing the times of salvation. And Paul gives us excellent teaching on this. And we covered some of this in previous. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man, every one, in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, that's a King James. In Greek it actually is singular. Christ is the first fruit. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming, meaning his second advent. That's the second order. The first order is Christ the first fruit, then there's the second order. Those that are Christ's at his coming. And that would include the Old Testament saints and prophets and the righteous men of the Old Testament. Then comes the end. The end what? The end order. The telos in Greek. When he, Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So the rest of mankind will receive salvation when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. So there are three time periods in which there will be resurrections to spiritual life. The first was at the time of Christ's resurrection. The second was when all the righteous who have ever lived up to this age, up to the second advent, which is still future to us, will be resurrected to experience the thousand-year reign of Christ in his kingdom on earth called the millennium, or which the Jews called the age to come. And then after the millennium, and that also includes the great white throne judgment period, so the millennium and then after the great white throne judgment period, then after the millennium and the judgment is over, Christ will hand the government and the power of the kingdom back to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:28. The kingdom phase of Christ's rule will have ended in verses 25 to 28. Then will come what Paul in Greek calls the telos, the end. This third and last period of resurrection is the dispensation of the fullness of time, which occurs after the kingdom phase is over. It's a little complex unless you keep things in mind, that the three orders. This is when the third and final resurrection to spiritual life occurs. This is when those who have rejected Christ will be resurrected. This is when those to spiritual life. This is when those who have never heard Christ will be resurrected to spiritual life. They will have already been resurrected to physical life, been educated. Then comes the second death. Then they will be resurrected to spiritual life. The vast majority of people who have ever lived on earth will attain their predestined salvation, which has been guaranteed to them in Christ. Christ is the Savior of all mankind. Not a few, not the majority, but all mankind. But note this. Only those whom God considers worthy during this age will have the blessing and reward of being resurrected at the second advent of Christ. They will inherit the kingdom phase of salvation, which occurs a little over 1,000 years before the vast majority of mankind receives their salvations. If we want to inherit our salvation and to experience the age to come, the millennium, then the Apostle Paul warns all people that they better refrain from evil. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul says, "For know you this, that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man or anyone who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And all of these warnings given by Christ and the apostles about punishment, perishing, not making it, undergoing judgments, or not inheriting the promises, all of these have to do with this matter of not inheriting the age to come or the millennium. Remember, this even applies to Israel. When Christ was talking about the punishments that were going to occur, this appears to this meant they weren't going to attain the kingdom. Later on, the Apostle Paul said, in the fullness of time, all Israel shall be saved. But that meant later on, all Israel will not arise at the kingdom of God when it arrives at Christ's second coming. It simply means that unless people express civility and do good in their demeanor during this time of existence, or if they know nothing about the kingdom phase with Christ ruling on earth for 1,000 years in glory, like those who were before the advent of Christ, you know, the saints of the Old Testament, then such people will not be resurrected at the second advent of Christ to exhibit the kingdom phase of salvation. If they will have to wait until the telos, till the end, at the very end of the dispensation of the fullness of time, before gaining their resurrections and their salvation, which all mankind are promised by God the Father and Christ. God expects his people now to show good conduct here and now, or they will not gain the reward of experiencing the kingdom, which begins with Christ's second advent and that lasts for the millennium. Now, let's look at an example of this particular warning recorded in Paul's writings. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15, that all of those who know the truth at this time should be building their spiritual houses with good works and by practicing the proper doctrines of Christ. And if we do not, and deliberately so, do that, then even the good works that we do may be in danger of being burnt up in the judgment. Paul said, quote, "If any man's works shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire." He said this in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. And he was referring to that gentleman, or he was referring to people in general, who, you know, loused up. But he was also referring in specifically to that man who was living with his father's wife in an incestuous union. We'll come back to that in a moment. Paul meant that the wicked persons would not be brought up at Christ's second advent to inherit the kingdom phase of salvation, which the Jews called the age to come. This means that the wicked persons would suffer loss, but that they would still be saved, and that their salvation will only come to them after the kingdom phase is over, and that they would miss out on living and ruling with Christ and the other resurrected saints, Old and New Testament, as a reward during that period of 1,000 years and sometime beyond. Paul gave another illustration of this principle of judgment on the evildoers. Remember when he chastised the Christian man who was a believer, who was living with his father's wife in an incestuous union. And Paul said, unless that man would repent of his ways, that the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, was to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, in other words, in this life, that the spirit of this man might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, if people know the truths of God and still in a deliberate manner continue as always in their adulteries, whoremongeries, thievery, murderings, blaspheming, etc. during this life, these people can be judged by God now for their wicked ways.
You know, and another thing, whoremongering and adulteries very much so applies to people who are addicted to pornography.
Right.
Yeah.
And this is not just talking about sexual, but it's also talking about religious.
Right.
I know people who acknowledge these things, and then they go back and practice and pray to, the mother of Jesus and all this other stuff. That's adultery. That's idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
And adultery.
Yeah.
In the spiritual sense.
Right.
Mary is dead. Mary is not alive. And to pray to Mary, you might even get a response like those children in Portugal at Fatima. That was not Mary responding to the children. Those were spirits.
That's
and they
right.
were not beneficial spirits.
You're right.
I'm sorry if I make people angry, but that's the way it is. That's the truth. The people not acting in a righteous way now, knowing the truth of God and acting in a wicked way, will be dealt with. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. Now, we're not talking about mistakes or occasional problems yielding to temptation. We're talking about a deliberate pattern of saying, I don't care what God wants, I'm going to go this way and do this, and I'm going to do it. That's active open rebellion.
That's right.
They certainly will not be resurrected at Christ's second advent to experience with the rest of the saints the kingdom phase of salvation, the age to come called the millennium, and the judgment period. They will have to wait until the time period called the telos, which occurs after the kingdom phase is over. Then they will fully receive. Apparently, they will at that time realize the error of their ways, receive the full knowledge of the truth of God and salvation, which all people, those who know and those who don't know, are promised in Christ from before the foundation of the world. This lack of reward will be a tremendous punishment for their sins. Now, million years in the future, it won't make any difference. But believe me, the reward will be worth it. Like Paul says, eye has not seen and ear has not heard the good things that God has in store for us, who will, do the good things that God wants us to do and to understand and receive the salvation that is being offered right now.
You know, it's something so glorious. We can't, with our mortal thought processes, I don't think we can even imagine the wonderful things that the Father has in store for us.
And this is what you have free will to do. You have free will to reject God's salvation for now, not for ultimately. But for now, you can reject God and go your own way. As a matter of fact, you might even think that you've been given a raw deal because God expects you to act morally now, having known the truth. And I know some people like this.
Oh, yeah.
And they're a very sad situation, very sad state. And, one thing we have to realize, in no case, however, will people burn in a hellfire forever as a punishment for their sins. That just doesn't exist, and we'll deal with that in the last chapter, chapter 9 of this little booklet. After all, mankind has been created mortal. You are not now immortal. We do not have immortality associated with us yet. The doctrine of the so-called immortality of the soul is totally alien teaching to the teachings found in the Bible. The only one possessing immortality actively at this moment, the only one who has ever lived on earth, is Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, Jesus, who only has immortality, only immortality. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. The Spirit of God within you is a down payment from the Father to your immortality. Once you're resurrected, until that time, you are mortal. And that immortality that you will achieve will not occur until your resurrection at the second coming of Christ. All other people who have died from the time of Adam and Eve down to our present day, they are not living in heaven, they are not living in purgatory, they're not living in limbo, they're not living in some kind of hell devised by the pagans of ancient times. Everyone who has died is still dead. They are all dead in their graves. They are awaiting their resurrections from the dead, whether to physical or, in case of the believers, who obey them, who behave themselves. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 56. Just read it. It all makes sense.
Okay. Now, David, there are people out there who are making a handsome living, talking, they claim, to the dead and saying, oh, this is your Aunt Elizabeth, or this is your Aunt so-and-so, or Uncle so-and-so, this is your mother.
Right.
And she's coming through. Yes, yes, she has a message for you. And the poor people that sit there and hang on every word, I mean, I look at that, and the channeler who's doing this is literally talking to deceiving demons.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
And the channeler is all too often possessed.
Yes.
Himself.
Yes.
This is the situation in that case. You will never hear those people, that spirit, talk about Jesus Christ having come in the flesh and Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the only one to look to for your salvation. You will never see that in any of that material or that information that comes from channeled information.
That's right.
You never have and you never will, because it's the spirit of Antichrist, as John says in 1 John, that they always and always will reject that Messiah Jesus came in the flesh.
Well, let's take this, make it a little more personal here.
To you?
David, you know, the Muslims, the Mormons, the Adventists, Louis Farrakhan, Madame Blavatsky, you know, Theosophy Society, the people who wrote the Urantia book, the Illuminati, all things Masonic.
Yeah,
they all claim, all of these institutions or whatever you want to call them, they all claim that their leaders are in contact with spirit beings. Now,
right.
What does that tell people?
Yeah. And they all reject, every single one rejects Jesus Christ as the Messiah who came in the flesh,
mm-hmm,
and died and was resurrected from the dead, and that he's the only one.
George Bush has never once lifted up the name of Jesus Christ.
No, but I've heard from people who have heard him say, acknowledge Jesus Christ as his Savior. I don't know. You're right.
Yeah.
I've never heard him say that as president.
Yes.
We might be surprised afterwards. He might go on the stump. I wouldn't be surprised if he's genuine. But
yeah.
That's up to him.
Yeah, that's a big if.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And a lot of people agree with you, and I don't know. I've heard things both ways. I hope for the best and certainly, you know, pray for him as we're commanded to do so, instructed to do so.
But I think that's a marker. When people are looking for leadership from men, if that man or those men do not lift up the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, don't vote for him.
Right. You know, in history, even good guys have done bad and stupid things, like King Solomon, and look at King Josiah.
Yes.
He was a good and righteous king, praised by the author of Kings and Chronicles alike. He was the last good king of Judah.
Yes.
He was praised, and he had reformation throughout Israel, in which Judah, when they were combined again, after the, when Israel, the tribes were carried away. But many of the individuals came back. He was a good and righteous king. He cleansed the land of the pagan altars. But then he goes out. God tells him, don't go and fight with the king of Egypt. He disobeyed and he went out and he was killed.
Yeah.
Now, he'll still probably be resurrected because that was a one-time error. But his heart was right, basically. Look at King David. The guy was an adulterer. If you read the text closely, he murdered people. He certainly murdered Uriah.
Yes.
By having his agents murder Uriah, the Hittite, his good and faithful servant.
Mm-hmm.
And then he stole his wife. That's what the mafia does.
Yeah.
They whack somebody and then they take his wife.
Yeah.
Well, David did it first.
Yeah.
But his heart was with God, and he repented each time. Now, it's not like he thought this stuff through. And by the way, Jesus himself said that David was not resurrected. This is in line with what Paul said, that Christ alone had immortality. So that, back to that subject. But good people can louse up and do bad things and do evil and make mistakes. But what's remarkable with God is God can bring good out of evil.
Yes.
You and I can't do that unless God helps us do that.
Mm-hmm.
And we're not supposed to use evil to bring good, to have good come from that. It's almost impossible unless God assists us to do evil and to bring good out of it. Look at the crucifixion. It was the most horrible evil possible, and yet God brought good for all mankind out of it, and for the entire universe, in fact.
Yeah.
So only God can bring good out of evil, and God does evil as well as good. But that's a different subject for a different day.
That's scriptural, by the way.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
All other people who have died, as we said, are not living somewhere else. They are all dead in their graves awaiting their resurrections from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 56. It's marvelous. Read it. Of all those since Adam who have died, only one person has attained a spiritual life to immortality, and that's our elder brother, Christ Jesus. And it can easily be proved that the punishment for sins is not everlasting life in a hellfire, burning forever. Briefly, I'm going to cover something that's discussed at length in Dr. Martin's book, The Essentials of New Testament Doctrine. The English words forever, everlasting, or eternity are principally from two words, a Hebrew word, olam, and the Greek words, aeon and aeonian, aeon and aeonian. These words of themselves never, ever mean forever. The words signify an undefined period of time that has a beginning, a definite beginning, and a definite ending to it. The shortest period of time of olam, and they're used interchangeably, when the Greek translates olam from Hebrew in quotations from the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it always, almost always, uses the word aeon for olam, so that there's a very close correspondence between the Greek and the Hebrew usage. It's almost identical. The shortest period of time for olam, which some have foolishly translated forever, in the Old Testament lasts only 3 days, when Jonah was in the belly of the fish. Jonah chapter 2, verse 6. Really, the words olam, aeon, and aeonian refer to indefinite periods of time, either long or short. And good translators of the Bible usually translate them as age, or the adjective, which would be age-lasting. The words themselves do not mean forever. They certainly do not signify that the punishments mentioned in the Bible for sins last forever. Now, there is a prime example to show that the punishment for sins is not forever. And this is the standard example that everyone should take note of and pay attention to. That example is the one given by Christ himself when he performed his mission on earth for mankind. Now note this. When Christ died on the tree of crucifixion for all mankind, he took upon himself all the sins of the world, even the most heinous of sins. And he suffered the punishment for those sins, for all the sins of the world. Now, did Christ go to a hellfire and burn forever to pay for those sins? No, he did not. Had the wages of sin been to endure a hellfire forever, so as so many preachers, evangelists, and priests state, then for Christ to have paid that penalty for the world's sins, he would have to be in that hellfire right now and burning for the rest of eternity. Do you get the point?
Oh, yeah.
In other words, if your Aunt Mary was a horrible sinner and, you know, stole horses, was a horse thief for a living, and she went to hell forever, yet Christ supposedly paid that penalty for her, then that penalty, Christ was only 3 days and three nights in that grave, not forever. But yet we're told by ministers, contrary to Scripture, that the penalty of sins is hellfire forever. But that's not what Scripture says. The penalty for sins is for the age, and sometime for ages, period, plural, rather. Had the wages... the truth is that Christ was out of the grave 3 days later, and he went to heaven. He was dead. He ceased to exist for 3 days and three nights, and then he went to heaven. Then, after his resurrection, then he went to preach to the spirits in prison, and right now he's in a glorious relationship with the Father and reigning there in our place until our resurrections from the dead. The Bible shows in no uncertain terms that the wages of sin is death, not eternal life in hellfire or anywhere else. And this is stated in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death,
now,
not life.
Question, you're right. A question, David, you know, I've heard people say, well, Jesus Christ died in sin.
Yes, he did. Otherwise, he wouldn't have taken all the sins of the world upon him.
Okay.
That's why the Father turned from him and forsook him for that briefest moment period of time. Because he was sin, and every sin that existed, and God the Father forsook him, and he couldn't look on that anymore because God doesn't look on sin.
Yeah.
Is that...
Yeah, I understand, and I've also heard people say that when he died and was in the tomb, that that is when he descended into hell and preached to the sinners in hell.
No, he didn't preach to the sinners. He preached to the spirits in hell, and he did that, if you read the text closely, after the resurrection.
Okay.
He was dead and he ceased to exist. And you have to look at what Peter is saying closely on that. It's definitely after the resurrection. Christ died for our sins, all the sins for you, all your sins, and all sins of the human race. He paid for all those sins perfectly and completely. Now, this is discussed in further detail in a marvelous little book that Dr. Ernest Martin wrote called 101 Bible Secrets That Christians Do Not Know.
Mm-hmm.
Have you read that?
No, I haven't.
Or looked at it? Okay. And that's also available for free on the website if you don't want to buy the book. But it's time that people today abandon the absurd teachings of many preachers, evangelists, and priests who claim to be teaching the gospel of Christ to the world. The vast majority of them are far off, as far off from teaching the truth of the gospel as they can get. And what they need to do is to change their ways, and they need to begin to teach the real truths of the Bible. Those truths start out with the fact that the gospel of Christ is a teaching which shows all mankind how they got saved in Christ before the foundation of the world, not what you have to do, which would be works, what you have to do to get saved.
Yes.
It was Christ Jesus who did the works that got mankind saved. I keep pounding on this, and so does Ernest Martin in the book that I'm reading.
Right.
Keeps pounding on it because it's a paradigm shift. It's a major way of rethinking things, but it's the only way that makes any sense, and this is the way the Bible talks about. If there are any works that you do, whether it's accepting Christ or in any way, or even have a good feeling, or wanting to study the Bible, and you think that somehow contributes to your salvation, such things contribute to your rewards, not to your salvation. If you think it contributes to your salvation, you're way off and you don't understand the basics.
What does he mean then, you know, when in Scripture, David, where it says, you know, lay up your treasures in heaven?
Right. You can go out of your way and do works ostentatiously once you understand the proper reason that you're doing them. You know, and it doesn't mean money. It means helping people,
yeah,
doing things for people. Those are the good works that matter. Why give a tithe to an organization when it's easy to find people who need your help, and they don't always need money, but they need help?
Yes.
And you know, which of us do that to the extent that we should? So the little old widow who prays and gives her mite, that little bit that she has, probably does more than or equal to what the Apostle Paul has done in his lifetime of good works. And yet he even admits that he didn't do any of that because he knew he was going to be saved. He had run the good race. But yet, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the ecclesia, he continued to allow himself to be, not that you probably had much choice, to be resurrected to the physical life time after time after he was killed. He was killed many times, and he was resurrected to the physical. So, because God wasn't done with him doing what he wanted done. So, good works have a definite bearing on reward, and you can be as ambitious as you want to be in doing good, and God will smile on that, and you'll be building your personal house and your reward in heaven, and it'll be a good thing. If you are ambitious, be ambitious in good works, and you will reap multiple benefit from it, but it has nothing to do with your salvation or anyone else's. You were going to ask a question.
No, you've answered
okay.
it. Thank you.
Mankind also ought to be told that if they wish to experience their resurrections from the dead at the second advent of Christ and inherit the kingdom phase of salvation, they ought to be living like members of the family of God that they are, and not in some barbaric and uncivilized manner, unbecoming of the status as children of God. In other words, you've got to be stop being crude to the best of your ability and your intellect. Stop being crude and mean and vicious to people and dismissing people. I know people who keep this material to themselves, and they will not hand it out or pass it on, whether handing out a book or they just keep it to themselves, and they say how wonderful and marvelous it is. Oh, but I'm not qualified to tell anyone else about these things. Well, you do it piecemeal. You don't do it all at once.
Right.
And you do it so that you do it as so that you're as wise as a serpent and as meek as a dove.
Mm-hmm.
And this all has to do with works.
That's right.
Which are good and beneficial, to the extent that the Apostle James says, "Show me your works, and I'll show. Then you'll demonstrate your faith." That's what he was talking about. But then Paul said, "You know, works." Paul James was talking about reward. Paul was talking about salvation.
Mm-hmm.
James was saying, works without faith, works demonstrate your faith for the kingdom. The Apostle Paul was talking about that works without faith are dead in regard to your salvation. That solves that problem easily and simply, because it's not a problem at all. And people have argued about this. You know, the whole Lutheran schism from the Catholic Church was good, but then Lutheranism itself and Calvinism fought over that very problem of works and faith for centuries. And there is no problem.
Yeah.
You know, living in a way that is becoming of your status as a child of God.
Be an example.
To be an example.
Yeah.
This is what what Christ and Paul and Peter and John and all the other apostles taught. And though it is clear that all mankind will not inherit the kingdom of God at the second advent of Christ, all mankind will, without fail, be saved in Christ. And this truth is as certain as the rising of tomorrow's sun. This promise is backed up by the express commands of God, of the Father and Christ Jesus, that were made to mankind before the foundation of the world. There is not the slightest doubt that all mankind will be saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth of the gospel of Christ Jesus. And this is in 1 Timothy 2:4. The Apostle Paul made it clear when salvation was to be granted to us. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who, meaning God, has saved us and called us with a holy calling. That means you and me and every believer. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the foundation, before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:9. Remember, the true message of the gospel is not what man has to do to be saved, but it is the teaching of what Christ Jesus did for all mankind that got them saved.
Mm-hmm.
Preachers and evangelists and priests and imams all need to start teaching this truth and telling the world how all mankind got saved in Christ Jesus. So that ends chapter 7 of the ABCs of the Gospel. And chapter 8 is exactly the question that you asked. It's titled, Jesus Died in Sin.
Uh-huh. Okay, chapter 7 is God's use.
Chapter 7 is God's use of evil and the allotment. Chapter 8 is Jesus died in sin. So we're going to cover eventually exactly the questions you asked. This chapter 7 just blew me away when I read and understood this. Mm-hmm. That's for another time.
Okay. Oh, boy. This is... this brings an understanding that is so desperately needed in these times, David. I'm just so grateful that you will put up with me. And come on the Bite Show and talk and, give these words to the people out there, because there are people listening, but there are a lot of questions in people's minds because they have not been taught what's really in the scriptures.
We've covered so far in ABCs,
yes,
is the loving God that you have come to know and that all believers expect to be. And you, once you understand this stuff, you realize it couldn't be any other way. This makes sense. This is truly what God's love is about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Mm. That's how loving God is. After a while, words, you can't continue because you get so overwhelmed with God's love on this.
Yes.
And whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life.
Yes.
And then verse 17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
Yes.
And that for now, he that believes on him, verse 18, is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already to miss out on the kingdom. Talking to people of his time, Jesus was, and as written by John decades later. So you have to believe on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved, but if you don't, someday you will, and everybody will. Your Aunt Edith, who doesn't know or didn't or died without knowing about Christ. Let me tell you a story about my grandmother. My grandmother was in her 80s, and I came to a realization of some of this information when I was in college. Mm-hmm. My grandmother was in her 80s, and my sister was converted and a believer, and we drove my grandmother to to our house from the old folks' home, and I had my grandmother pigeonholed, where she had to kind of sit and listen. And I asked her, well, what do you believe about God and Christ and Jesus? She said, oh, I'm a Lutheran. No, but what do you believe?
Yeah, see, there you go. Oh, I'm a Catholic. Oh, I'm a this.
Yes.
Yeah.
And she said, oh, I don't really think about it very much. In other words, here she was in her 80s. She only had a few years of life left,
right.
Totally lucid. And available and could communicate without difficulty. It even at that point in her life, she never thought about such things. I was just flabbergasted. I just thought I was interested in those things, and here I was in my 20s.
Yeah.
But she wasn't interested in them, and she was in her 80s. And it floored me. Now, I knew some of this truth at that time, so it didn't bother me. So I didn't feel compelled to, hit her over the head with the Bible and say, here, read this, which is fine to a certain extent. But like we discussed today, what you should be teaching people, if they're willing to listen, is what Christ has done for them, not what you need to do to get saved.
Right. What can you do for God?
Nothing. And most people are in a situation that they, down deep, they mistrust God or they hate God,
mm-hmm.
until God flips the switch and has them pay attention to him. My grandmother was a wonderful woman, but she was as much a sinner as Judas or Genghis Khan or Adolf Hitler in God's sight.
Oh my.
And yet, good thing, we're not a judge of, we don't look at things the way God judges them.
Right.
So, this sweet old lady didn't know much about God, and she didn't care, and God didn't choose to teach her. Or, if he did, I didn't know about it before she died. I mean, it doesn't take long. Look at the thief on the cross.
Right, right. Good example.
Yeah, and the thief on the cross, in that moment, and Jesus said, you're going to be with me. I say to you this day, you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, given what he doesn't mean, that he would be resurrected at that time.
Right.
Because Christ wasn't resurrected till 3 days later. So that verse couldn't mean, this day you'll be with me in paradise, because Christ was not in paradise. Christ was dead. He was in the grave.
Mm-hmm.
So you've got to read it the other way. I say to you, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Now, I have a friend who says, well, Christ wouldn't have had that presence of mind. He was suffering. Well, he had presence of mind to talk to the guy, and he cited verses, some of the Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting a psalm. But he was living that psalm.
Oh, yes.
At that moment. And Jesus wasn't just, nailed to the cross and he had trouble breathing. He was ripped to shreds.
Yes, that's true.
We'll go over that at some other time. The scripture is practically endless in what it has to teach us. And it's really written to simple people in a simple language. And theologians have mucked it all up by putting meanings to words and meanings to simple statements by putting a theological gloss, hoping that people will not read and understand what's really there.
It's
a shame.
Good point, David. Well, God bless you, and God bless all our listeners that listen. And we certainly appreciate the time that you spend with us, David, because this really does help people. It causes people to investigate, to look into the scriptures, and to get closer in their walk with the Father.
Right.
And that's what it's all about. And we're living in a really unstable world. Nobody is promised tomorrow. So take heed, people, and learn while you're here. God bless everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes with David Seeloff. David is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. He does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. Go to the website, askelm.com, and the study that we are doing right now is ABCs of the Gospel. And you can find the online chapters where you can go and read and follow along what we're talking about. And that in itself is also a real blessing. I mean, that's a wonderful study. So until the next time, God bless everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes and David Seeloff signing off. Good night, everybody.